Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1. This is Ezekiel, and he's in the middle of a vision, but it starts this chapter. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. Very specific. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running on the right side. And when the man, this angel, went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and he brought me through the waters. The waters came up to my ankles. And he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters. The water came to my knees. And again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water. The water came up to my waist. And he measured 1,000. And the river, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. In 4,000 cubits, about 1 1/3 mile, this river went from being a little trickle of water out from under the altar, the place of prayer and worship, to a river so deep that Ezekiel could not cross over. In almost 19 years serving as pastor here, there are some messages that I feel are worth preaching again sometime when I feel them. And I first preached from this text on July 23rd, 1997. I preached on it again on November 3rd in the year 2003. And today I would like to revisit this fundamental characteristic of the New Testament church that should be part of who we are. I'd like to speak to you on the subject, let it flow. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Let me see your hand. It is indeed a Grand Canyon. And it dominates the landscape of the southwestern United States. And it is magnificent, nearly a mile deep. Knifing through the Grand Canyon is the Colorado River. And it's created, it's been nature's knife that created that great, beautiful chasm. I've only been able to go there one time, but to watch the sun as it set and the sides of the canyon changing colors with every few minutes as the sun went down. And between, if you were there at the river, there's a lot of recreation that goes on in the Colorado River, a place of rafting and kayaking and various kinds of boats that are there. 22,000 to 26,000 people run the rapids of the Colorado River every year. And thousands more enjoy boating on Lake Powell, that was created at Page, Arizona, with the building of the Glen Canyon Dam. It's very important to understand that before the Glen Canyon Dam was built, the Colorado River flowed at the whims of nature. Whatever nature did was what controlled the river. But in 1956, U.S. Congress authorized the construction of the Glen Canyon Dam as a storage facility and to control the flow of water down the Colorado River. September 13, 1963, the last bucket of concrete was dumped. And this dam that is 300 feet wide at the base, 710 feet tall, needing 10 million tons of concrete to build, was finished. They were worried because the sides of the canyon are not solid rock. They were worried that the dam would not hold, but it has for about 50 years now. And that reinforced concrete has done its work. The turbines inside that generate hydroelectric power and those dams, those gates and huge pumps that control the flow of the river has allowed there to be a lake and has allowed there to be control of water downstream. And it has provided water and hydroelectric power for millions and millions of people. But before the Glen Canyon Dam was built, as I mentioned, the spring thaw would come and the river would rage down through that great canyon. In the winter, it would become like a trickling stream. There was no control of man at all on the river. It was whatever nature decided to do. In 1884, during the annual flooding season, the water that flowed down the Colorado River reached a density or a mass of over 300,000 cubic feet of water per second. Just imagine what 300,000 cubic feet of water per second rushing down that canyon would do to the beaches and the boulders and to the structure of that canyon. But then after that, they slowed the flow down. It was not uncommon before it was built for there to be a flow of water of 120,000 cubic feet per second. But after that, things were a lot different. On an average day, about 5,000 cubic feet of water per second is released. And on a really good day, when there's plenty of water, about 20,000 cubic feet of water per second. I went back and read. Now the internet has so much more information. On October 14, 2013, this whole issue was in the USA Today again, and a short video about the Glen Canyon Dam and the Lake Powell, and they're in a water shortage situation. We've got a dam that's controlling the flow of water, but there's not enough water. Before the Glen Canyon Dam, rushing water, trickling stream. After the Glen Canyon Dam, a control of the flow of water, because man is now in charge of what takes place. Now, this has created a series of problems. There are environmentalists that are very upset. But one of the biggest problems is that there are tributaries that feed into the Colorado River, and each year they dump about 20 million tons of sediment down into the Colorado River below the Glen Canyon Dam. The water is not strong enough in force to blow the sediment downstream, to clear the river out. It is creating all kinds of very dangerous situations. The hydraulics of the river are very different. There's a place called Crystal Rapids that was created in 1966 by a canyon, the Crystal River Canyon, and tons of rock and sediment, boulders, were washed down into the river. And they stayed there. They created rapids so dangerous that one year, five people were killed trying to navigate through the rough water of the Crystal Rapids. It's almost like the Glen Canyon Dam has become like a hardened artery where no blood can flow through. Or that dam has become like a tourniquet on the river to control the blood flow, but to control the water flow. So, a number of years ago, it was agreed that because the ecology of the Grand Canyon and the flow of the Colorado River has become a serious problem, we're going to release more water than has been released in many decades, and we're going to change this ecology. We're going to try to straighten out some of what man has done by controlling the flow on the Colorado River. March 26, 1996, Bruce Babbitt was into the great wheelhouse. He opened the wheels that control the flow of water, and they allowed a flood of 45,000 cubic feet per second to flow down the Colorado River for about 7 days. It was nothing like those old floods of 120,000 cubic feet per second or 300,000 cubic feet per second. But it did help. A lot of sediment was moved. New beaches were formed. It was kind of a victory for the river. It took a lot to allow that concrete-type sediment to be blasted out of the way. But after that happened, more environmentalists started saying, we need to take the Glen Canyon Dam and blow it up and go back and allow the river to return to its original state. If that fake flood did so much good, how much more would a natural flooding help restore that river to what it really should be? The story of the Glen Canyon Dam is a story of man's control on a natural river to bring it under a manageable situation where we can be in charge. There are many people, many churches that have that same idea about their form of worship. Ezekiel goes on a spiritual tour in a vision. This angel takes him to a number of settings, but this time Ezekiel is taken to the temple. Now, it's interesting that Ezekiel is the only Israelite prophet that never served inside of Israel. He was called of God while he was in Babylonian captivity, and all of his prophecies take place in Babylon. But now, by the Spirit, he is lifted out of Babylon. He is carried by this angel in a vision all the way down to Jerusalem, and he's given a guided tour of the temple. In Ezekiel 47, we see something very interesting. He is at the gate of the temple, and he sees water coming out from under the door. He then is allowed to see inside, and it is at the altar on the right-hand side, and it is a trickle of water that is bubbling up, that is gurgling up, out from under the altar. It's interesting that it would originate at the altar. Let me just throw in for good measure that every good thing that God does in your life or in this church originates at an altar of prayer and commitment and sacrifice. I want to thank the people who pray and fast and walk with God, because a lot of folks get to come and enjoy an atmosphere of the power of God because somebody's at the altar praying, seeking God, and allowing water to flow out of there. The angel takes Ezekiel outside the temple, outside the north gate of the city, to the gate that goes toward the south. And Ezekiel looks there, and this water is flowing. In this vision, water is flowing out of the temple. Now, this has never happened in history, and we don't see it coming to pass literally. So bear in mind, this is a vision from the Lord that is indicative of something that God will do. It has happened, will happen in the spirit, and it could happen in the natural, but we have no other corroborating scriptural prophecy to say that it will happen literally. The angel that has Ezekiel with him has a measuring rod in his hand. It is a measure of cubit. Now, originally, a cubit was the distance from a man's elbow to the tip of his finger. That's about 18 inches for me. For some of you taller guys, it's more. Some people say that a cubit would have been about 21.74 inches or something like that. So we don't know exactly how long a cubit was, but about 21 inches, let's say. So this angel measures out 500 to 600 yards out of the city of Jerusalem. And he tells Ezekiel, walk across a river. Ezekiel walks across a river, and the water comes up to his ankles. He measures another 1,000 cubits, 500 to 600 yards, maybe a third of a mile. And he takes Ezekiel to the edge of the water, and he says, walk through again. This time, Ezekiel walks through, and the water is to his knees. The angel measures another 1,000 cubits, and he tells Ezekiel to walk through the water. This time the water is up to his waist, and Ezekiel wades through that raging river just to kind of get an idea of how deep the water is. And then the angel takes him another 1,000 cubits and tells Ezekiel, wade on in. And Ezekiel starts, it's not ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep. Ezekiel gets in over his head. It is so deep that it's waters that you have to swim in. It is a raging, mighty river. Now, you may wonder why God would show Ezekiel this vision and why Ezekiel would have to walk ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, waters to swim in, unless God was trying to show him how quickly this little gurgling stream of water, spring of water that came up out of the altar, flowed out of the city and became a river too wide to cross. But it was a raging river. But there is more to it than that. He sees that this river is for healing. Wherever it goes, the flow of the river changes everything. Life comes where there is death. It actually flows down into the Dead Sea. And where the Dead Sea is, where today, if you would go there, there is no life. If the water flows a fish out of the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan River, and into the Dead Sea, that fish will die. Nothing can live there because of the high salt and mineral content. But in this vision, this river, this Dead Sea, comes to life again. He sees fishermen there casting their nets, drying their nets. And along the banks of the river, there are trees, and the leaves are for healing, and the fruit is all year long and is for nourishment, and there is provision, and all of this is provided for by the river that originated as a gurgling stream at the altar of God. Amen. Adam Clark, theologian, commentator on the Bible, looks at this as others do. And he says, because we cannot find another specific literal interpretation or fulfillment of this prophecy, this prophecy must relate to what God did in the beginning of the church. Perhaps we could say that at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there was a provision of water that would flow from that altar where Jesus died. And then in the book of Acts chapter 2, by 9 o'clock in the morning, there are 120 people who are filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You say, how fast can a church grow? By that same afternoon, they counted more than 3,000 people that were added to the church. In the next chapter, Acts chapter 4, by the time we get two chapters more in the book of Acts, there are 5,000 men counted in the church, plus women and children. When we get to Acts 5, we don't say it's ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep. We can't even count them anymore. We say multitudes, both of men and of women. So many people that you cannot count them. I want to tell you this about God, that it doesn't take God 50 miles of river to turn it from a trickling stream to a raging torrent. I don't know what you think about how fast a church can grow, but 1,108 is nothing to God. If there is a flow of the Spirit of the Lord in 2014, thousands and thousands and thousands of people can get in the river of salvation, can get in the flow of what God is going to do. And I say, God, in my life and in our church, let it flow. Let the power of the Holy Ghost flow in me, flow in this church, flow. Amen. Can you imagine the spiritual Israelite Corps of Engineers going to this river that Ezekiel saw and saying, this is out of control. This is crazy. This is too deep. Let us go back to the gate of the temple and let us build a giant dam there so we can control the flow of the river. We don't want this to get out of hand. Too much water, too much healing, too much provision, too much life, too much being changed by the flow of this life-giving, healing river. Too many trees, too many leaves that are healing, too much fruit that is for health. We don't want that much life around here. Let's slow it down. Let's dumb it down. But that is what happens in a lot of lives and a lot of churches and a lot of church denominations. No wonder there are numbers of mainline denominations that have lost millions of constituents in the last 30 years or so. It is because they have taken their theology and put a tourniquet on the flow of God's power, and they have brought it under control. So it is respectable, but it is also lifeless. This is a work of intellectualism. I have watched it do its dirty work. Not intellectual, but pseudo-intellectualism, where we are now in charge of God. And we don't want anybody falling out in the Spirit. We don't want anybody worshiping with their hands up in church. We don't want anybody speaking in a language they never learned. We don't want any craziness around here. It might run the doctors off and the lawyers off and the millionaires off and the influential people off. So let's bring this under control. Essentially, it is a result of pride. Human nature that doesn't want God to have full access and full control of His people. And here's the problem. When you try to control the flow of God's Spirit, let me just say this now. We could deal with a whole lot more craziness in Atlanta West. But when you have a full flow of the Spirit, you can't have everything just so-so. Every once in a while, somebody may get out of control. They may not be doing the appropriate thing. We're not going to arrest them and throw them in jail. We'll try to guide them over a period of time. But I would rather have that than the option, which is formalism and dead, dull, dry religion, where if you say amen, you feel like a freak. I have been in leadership conferences of interdenominational groups or non-denominational and a wide mix of people there. And there was worship and praise going on. People would raise their hands. Raising hands is not anything out of the ordinary in modern churches, in, you know, a lot of churches. I don't mean mainstream traditional churches. But as the Spirit began to build up, they would kind of play it down and dumb it down. They don't know what to do with a demonstration of the Holy Ghost because they've not been there and they don't want it to get too crazy and wild on them. So they'll just kind of sing it down and play it down. I've been in apostolic churches where that was the same thing, that they did not want the operation of the Holy Ghost. So they wouldn't kill it all together. They would just turn that giant pastoral wheel or ministerial wheel and just slow it down enough so it would be respectable and not crazy and wild. But when you do that, something happens. There's a lot of tributaries feeding our lives. There's a lot of sediment that's coming into your brain and into your spirit every day. There are some boulders that get washed down into the riverbed of your life. There's some carnality that can creep into you and can creep into me. And I need a little more than a hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, shaking my hand. I need a little more than 5,000 cubic feet of the Holy Ghost. Be like Israel, who limited the Holy One of Israel. I'm with Paul, who said, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. Amen. Resist not the Holy Ghost. We need the genuine flow of the Spirit. I say, let it flow in my life. Let it flow in Atlanta West. Let something break loose in us that will change us forever. Rearrange my priorities. Blast the sin out of my life. Get rid of my pride. Hallelujah. We've got to have the Holy Ghost to regenerate our mind and to take the sin out of our life and to break the yoke, to shatter it in the lives of people.
Let it flow.
Now, just give me a little moment of quiet, because the quiet people need to hear this. Everybody, you can sit down. That's just fine. Everybody's not the same in their personality. You don't have to run the aisles, but you can hear. You don't have to dance in the spirit, but you can hear. Everybody ought to be able to lift their hands unless you have a physical ailment. And you should be able to shout unto God with a voice of triumph. I know that people can come into church and speak in tongues, walk out the door and live like the devil. I know people do that. I know you can have this duplicity in your life where you kind of act a certain way in church and a different way out there. I get that. There are struggling people. There will always be hypocritical people here and there in the church as long as we're on planet Earth. So that's the fine print, okay? But the Bible says that if you speak in an unknown tongue, you edify yourself. And the Bible says that when you pray in the Spirit, you keep yourself in the love of God. So, I'm not going to make a doctrine that you've got to speak in tongues every day. Although Paul said, our outward man perishes, but our inward man is renewed day by day. Have an honest moment with me right now that when you control the Spirit, when you don't get in the Spirit on the Lord's day or any other day, when you don't let the Holy Ghost flow out of you, that there is a creeping carnality that moves in where the Holy Ghost once was. There's too much junk and sediment built up in our lives where God does not have full authority and free access in us. And I'm calling you today to get past yourself and get out of your arguments and say, God, I've got to have the gates of the power of the Holy Ghost opened in my life. I need the demonstration of the Spirit. When a person is filled with the Holy Ghost and they begin to speak with other tongues for the very first time, the tongues are a sign of what has taken place inside. The last thing to yield to God's authority is the tongue. No man can tame the tongue, and it is a deadly poison set on fire of hell, right? When you yield your life and your mind, your heart to God, and you're totally surrendered to Him, you're not worried about what anybody thinks. You don't worry about how you sound. You don't worry if you kind of do something out of the ordinary that might embarrass yourself. There's a reason that in Acts 2, the Apostle Peter had to say, these are not drunk as you suppose. It was not because they were acting perfectly normal. I don't know what they were doing exactly besides speaking with other tongues. But I've seen a lot of things happen with people when they surrendered themselves to the flow of the Holy Ghost. They may shake and tremble. They may fall out. They may dance. They may weep. But I can tell you this, when God is in control, you are not. And that's what we need. We need to surrender the control. We need to say, God, in my life, I become too carnal. I become too weak. I become too lazy. I become too laid back. I need you to blow up the dam that is blocking the flow of the Spirit in my life. Lord God, I need to let it flow in me. Would you stand to your feet? Would you give a shout of praise? Would you let the of you right now. Let it flow in you. Talk in other tongues. Move around a little bit. Wiggle your hand. Do something to say, I've got to get out of my comfort zone. I've got to get out of my stupid pride. I've got to not think I'm so smart that God is dumber than me. Get out of that. Break out of that right now. Come on, let it flow. Bruce Babbitt had to let it flow. 45,000 cubic feet a second for 7 days. What about it for 7 minutes? We let the Holy Ghost flow in Atlanta West. What would happen to you? What would happen in you if you would let it flow? That's it. Lift up your voice. Praise Him from the depth of your soul. The altars are open. Let the Holy Ghost flow in you and through you. Let the Spirit of God renew you.